Romans chapter 1, verse 15. So after all this, we've had about four or five lectures, and we're only on the 15th verse. We're going to move along a little better, I hope. Paul says, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. He's talked about why he's coming and all the stuff that we've looked at and all the background of him getting there and what's there and when he gets there and where he's going to go after he gets there. And he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to those who are also in Rome. Now, it's a good church already. It's not like Rome is bereft of gospel preaching. We looked at that last time about how the church at Rome had a tremendous advantages and a very good start in the ancient church. And Paul recognizes that, and he's anxious to go to Rome. Then verse 16, and this is one of the more well-known verses in the Scripture. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because he's seen the gospel work and transform lives now for several years. He's had a ministry of gospel preaching. He knows the power of the gospel, the effects of the gospel. He knows how the gospel can take a person, the good news of Jesus Christ, and when they trust in him, the Lord cleans them up, straightens them out, rescues them from their sins and their addictions and so many of their troubles. So he knows that it's a life-changing message. Not intrinsic in just preaching the story of the gospel, although that is true and must be preached as such, but he is aware of the effectiveness of the gospel. It is God's means whereby he works. If you're trying to do any kind of ministry for the Lord and service for the Lord, whether you want to come up with some idea of how you might help humanity and serve the Lord by helping your neighbor and your friends or maybe someone in a foreign country or someone with a special need, if you've got any notion of ministry and you go about it sans gospel, without the gospel, you're not doing Christian ministry. The power of God is located in the gospel. If we feed the poor, we feed the poor in terms of gospel. If we do social justice, we do so in terms of the gospel. If we do any kind of ministry, missionary work, if we clothe the naked, in terms of the gospel. If we minister to unwed mothers, all of these things, it needs to be done in terms of the gospel. It could be done in terms of mankind as well. We can have a humanistic and an altruistic motive, and we'll get the job done and we'll feel good about it. And it'll do some good, and there's nothing wrong with that much, but that's not the gospel. The way God works in all of these things is through the good news of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is not only a story, a gospel is a person. When we minister the gospel, we have to preach Christ. And it's not only a story, it's not only a person, but it is a particular standpoint or attitude or standpoint about the gospel. The gospel is that which is to be believed. You can preach the gospel until you just can't talk anymore. You can have the gospel explained, and you can tell the whole gospel story of Jesus Christ right out of the gospels. But if it's an unbelieving heart, an unbelieving soul, a head and a mind of ignorance, a heart of bigotry and intolerance, and if they reject the gospel is not going to do anything for them. So it has to be all of these things together. And Paul's looking for an audience in Rome that will give him fruit in the gospel. He wants to have some fruit and be able to edify the people there as well. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. I think we all know what that talks about. That's the story of God's redemptive work. God started his redemptive work in Abraham. God had had redemptive work in the past and done certain things. We won't go into all that. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, very consistent with God's nature and his in creation. It wasn't anything different. It's just that God said, now I'm going to get the job done. And he did it through oath, through promise, through covenant. with Abraham. And from Abraham came Isaac and then Jacob and then the sons of Jacob. And then finally the chosen seed of the sons of Jacob, and that was through the tribe of Judah. And that's where we get the word Jew. A Jew is someone that is ethnically and physically descended from Judah. And of course, that is the chosen tribe, and as it ended up, it was, for all practical purposes, the only surviving tribe. It had a few people alongside of it that survived. The tribe of Simeon survived. The tribe of Benjamin, a good portion of them survived because they lived close to Judah. And the tribe of Benjamin, by the way, you remember, had been the tribe of Saul, and a lot of Saul's people, I think maybe for their life, they swore allegiance to King David. And so the tribe of Benjamin had a pretty good affinity. And then the tribe of Levi, because that was the tribe that handled all the priestly work. They didn't have any portion in the land, but they scattered throughout the land, and they concentrated in Jerusalem, which was, of course, in Judea and in the land of the tribe of Judah. So God has winnowed down his people, and it's the Jews. And he outlines all the things that makes the Jew a particular advantage. In fact, let me just chronicle through those real quickly because they're helpful. Look at Romans 9. He's going to go into this. When we get to Romans 9, this will be an important part of our background, but let me just, I'm not going to explain what his argument is here. I'm going to take out of context. Is that okay? I'm going to take out of context a couple of verses to teach you this, what it speaks in and of itself. He said, I wish I could be cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, and we'll talk about what that means when we get there, but my kinsmen according to the flesh, they are Israelites. And so these, the Israelites, the Jews, have some kind of advantage. And here it is. He lists a few of them. And this is why the salvation is to the Jew first, because they received the adoption. To them belong the adoption, Romans 9:4. To them belong the adoption, that is the bringing of that people where God set his affection upon them, where God says, out of Egypt I have called my son, and when he delivered him out of Egypt's bondage, and he placed his name upon them. So these are my people. To them belong the adoption, the glory. The God revealed himself and shown himself, and his presence was real by the Shekinah glory that dwelt in first the tabernacle and then the temple. And God manifested himself so often in a cloud or in a fire or in a fiery cloud. And this was seen as God's presence being manifested. It wasn't God. Nobody's seen God. That's why we have these manifestations. There's a sense in which these things hide God. Somebody says, I want to see God, so they see a cloud or they see the fire in the Old Testament in several instances. They're not seeing God, they're seeing this manifestation that God gives them. Nobody can look at God or see God. He's a spirit. And if they did happen to get a glimpse of him, the Bible said nobody can look at God and live. And the Lord said that himself. And so he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock before he showed himself. But these are the things. They had this manifestation. They had this oracle from God. And so that's what's the giving of, see, the glory of the covenants. What covenants? Well, you name it. Israel got them all. Abrahamic covenant, that was to the Jews in seminal form. From the loins of Abraham is where that covenant was made. The covenant with Moses, the Sinai covenant, Jewish to the core. The covenant that God made with David, the Davidic covenant, about there'd be a king on their throne forever, an eternal kingdom. Davidic, David, Jewish, through and through. The new covenant that God promised in the way he would work everything out eventually with Christ and the Holy Spirit and the comings of the great persons of the Godhead in special manifestation. First Christ in incarnation in Bethlehem. And then the Spirit, Pentecost, in power and gift. All these covenants that God made, they were with the Jews. Giving of the law, Well, that's obvious. That's the Sinai law. What God did at Sinai, coupled with what God said at Moab, constitute the Mosaic operation. You remember that God made two covenants? Did you remember that? He made the covenant at Sinai, the giving of the law. But then the Bible says that he made another covenant with Israel on the plains of Moab, apart from the covenant that he made at Sinai. And so that covenant was the covenant of blessing and cursing, and the covenant about, basically that was the covenant of eternal life. Do this and you'll live, do this and you'll die. And so there's a covenant right there. So it Jewish, made to the sons of Jacob, and all fulfilled in that Israelite family. The giving of the law, the worship. Men have been worshiping God since day one. But the way God wanted to be worshiped, the prescriptions for proper worship were set out in what? The temple ceremony, and first the tabernacle, then the temple ceremony, and all the notions of offering and oblation and thanksgiving and all of those rituals that mankind had done for years, rightly and wrongly, to serve the true God and false gods. God squared it all up and set it straight in the covenant and the worship directions. We're not free, by the way, to worship God any way we please. We need to worship God by the way He prescribes He wants to be worshiped. And it's, in summary, it's spirit and in truth. We have to have ardor in our worship, fervency, spirit. We must be responsive to the Spirit. We must be filled with the Spirit. The Word of God dwells in us richly. Spirit, but also truth. Not only truth in terms of orthodoxy, right teaching, but in orthoproxy and in orthopathy. orthopathy. My uppers, I got to use a little more. But right feeling. So you have right teaching, right doctrine, right practice, and right feeling. Oh, there's a whole lot of things that have to be prescribed and worked on in our worship. And God gave that all to whom? He didn't give it to anybody else. He gave it to the Jews. He gave it to the Jews. They were the ones that learned about prayer. They're the ones that learned about sacrifice. They're the ones that learned about the tithe and all the other ways. They learned about the various offerings and all the things that God taught them. The worship and the promises. He's kind of backtracking. I mean, it's not necessarily in historical order, but there were a number of promises. God promised Abraham some stuff. He promised Isaac and Jacob. He promised Moses, and down through the tracks you go. He promised. But what's the real promise of the Old Testament? Right, the Christ, the coming of Christ. And the Bible is full of those promises. They're reminders. They're in types and figures. They're in shadows. And sometimes they're in just in blatant, straightforward, didactic prose, where he just says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And they compass the whole range of the prophets, all the way from Abraham, who the Bible says was a prophet, all the way through Moses. And then you get into the writing prophets, you get into the ecstatic prophets like Elijah. And every time you turn around, Elijah and Elisha is talking to you something about the Lord. Find the Lord all kinds of places. I'll mention one. I've talked about it lately. Remember Elijah and Elisha? Well, Elisha basically did everything that Elijah did, but he had a double portion. And he worked tremendous miracles. Well, one of the things was they had a school of the prophets. They were teaching men the Word of God that they could preach. And we see this especially in the days of, going all the way back to the days of Samuel and Eli and coming on through. On one occasion, they made a big pot of stew so the student body could have lunch. They cooked up a big pot of stew. And it was not only for lunch, but it was for fellowship. It was just their gathering place was to have a wonderful lunch together. But something happened. There was some kind of problem, and the stew turned out to be poison. It ended up being noxious. And so there was this discussion about what are we going to do, because there is, quote, death in the pot. Well, that'll preach, you know. Death in the pot. And if anybody eat with that stew, that big pot of stew, they were going to get sick and die. So there's death in the pot. Does anybody remember what Elijah did to fix that? Well, I don't know. You know, I think about the details of it. It may be, but that wasn't what he did to fix it. That may have been how it got that way. That's a detail I might have missed, that it was mushrooms. But then again, that may be a 1960s interpretation of the Bible. One of those interpretations that arose on the beaches of Malibu back in the days of the Jesus movement. By the way, all the Jesus movement men went on to become senior pastors, and now they're all retiring. So y'all can relax. It's over. The movement has come and gone. You know, 40 years, 50 years, whatever it's been, you know. All the Jesus freaks that eventually became senior pastors are now all retiring. I'm watching them one by one by one by one.
On TV.
Yeah, and a lot of them made it to TV. And some of them are pretty good. Some of them are pretty good. Here's what Elijah did. He put flour, fine meal, and it describes the finery of the flour, cooking flour, you know, grain flour, in the pot. You think, well, now chemically, I'm not sure that helps, you know, because if it's poison, it's poison, right? But God worked a miracle, and that took the poison away, and they had a beautiful, wonderful meal, nourishing in every way. What did Elijah actually do? He put in the bread of life, and even vague stories like that in the Bible are part of this right here. It's the promises. That one day there'll come one who will do all these things. And will ultimately, the thing that over and over and over about Christ is Christ brings life. The whole story of the Old Testament is death. One man, sin entered. All became sinners, all die. Death. And the whole story then, the rest of the Bible, is how does God bring life? How does God bring life? And he brings it by the bread of life and the water of life and the tree of life and all fulfilled in Christ. So those are the promises. It says to them belong the patriarchs. Well, should have been our starting place. But Paul reminds us that they've got the lineage. They've got the patriarch. And of course, he names them, you know, the patriarchs that they have. And it says, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. In other words, the physical lineage of bringing Christ in is the patriarchs. When God wants to have his plan work out to where God, the eternal Son, becomes incarnate, that's when God starts working in human flesh. Human flesh. There's two key doctrines that make us Christian, make us different from everybody else. Two key doctrines, they both have to do with the flesh. One is God came in the flesh. And the other is the flesh is raised. We're raised bodily, resurrection of the flesh. So if you want to really look at two unique things apologetically in defending the gospel, it's God dealing with the flesh. So here it says that they were according to the flesh. God has dealings with the flesh. Now, enormous spiritual realities to go along with that, but he starts with that sort of thing. And then he says, to the flesh, who is the Christ, who is God, over all, blessed forever. So even in that little, what would look like kind of a hymn, he points out all the things that make the Jews have the advantage. You see why he would say that salvation came to the Jew first? Because most Gentiles... Now, there were exceptions all through the biblical record and historically, but the Jews were the ones that had the stuff of salvation. They had the revelation. They had the worship. They knew the true God. They heard from the true God. They were in covenant with the true God. They were receiving promises. They had an expectation. It was called the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel, the Messiah would come. And so no Greek or no Roman or no Gentile thought up the plan of salvation. It was done by God through this particular lineage. And so he said the gospel is to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And then verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For in it, in what? What is the antecedent in this sentence to it? It's not a trick question, it's easy. For in it, the people that always have the right answer are hesitant to answer because does anybody else know this? Yeah, that's the gospel. For in the gospel, we could just add that in there so we could get the sentence to be straightforward. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And here he quotes, as he does in other places, Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. Now the turn of this phrase, it's not easy to interpret because it's difficult to really nail it down. It's such a brief phrase. But if you take the context in which Paul uses it and then read back into Habakkuk and then look at the way God deals with mankind and with the gospel story overall, you begin to see it. Because Paul was going to make a big deal out of faith. In fact, when we get to chapter 4 of Romans, the whole chapter is on faith. And it's the faith of Abraham. And then he's going to have other passages where he deals with saving faith. And Jesus talked about faith. Passage out of Hebrew, Habakkuk chapter 2, 4, the just shall live by faith. As some say that it is the just who live out their life by faith, which is a statement on sanctification. But the just by faith shall live, if it's read that way, it's a statement on justification. Those who are just by faith, and Paul's going to talk, it's hard to teach Romans because so much stuff stacks in on top, but Paul's going to explain that justification is by faith as opposed to works of obedience. So he's not explaining all this right here. He's just giving us the blanket. And so those that did not believe in Christ never really believed in God. They had some view of deity. They had some idea of theology. They knew something about God and a God, but they never knew God. That's why the book of Ezekiel, that they may know me. I'll do this, I'll do that, that they may know me. The great despair of God's heart all through the Old Testament is they don't know him. And so you see what I'm saying? It looks like to me it's the same. I can't see that you would bifurcate faith in God, the Father, and not have faith in Christ in order to do it. And when you say God, you're talking about Father, Son, Spirit. That's what I say. It's one of those phrases that you can work. In fact, it is one of those phrases that becomes a battleground between Roman Catholics and Protestants. It's an argument on what Paul means here is the difference between justification by faith alone and justification by faith plus works. And Paul has to get in chapter 4, he'll spell it out. Because one of the things that makes it even more complicated is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From what faith to what faith? Is that philosophical? Is it geographical? Is it chronological? Is it that we go from this faith to better faith, to more faith, to greater faith, from little faith to great faith? Along the line, there's saving faith. And one more time, I'm exhausted on trying to understand particularly the details of a couple of these statements that are in here. But it works out in the great scheme of things, because if you let Paul say his piece, then you look back and say, okay, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And faith is a huge, broad concept. The book of Hebrews helps us a little bit by giving us all the examples and everything in chapter 11. But whatever it means, I want to just leave it and move to the next verse in order to set up a scheme here. He says, the righteousness of God is revealed in verse 17, the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is that which makes God right. It is in Latin, it's justice or jus. In English, it's justice. In Greek, it's diakos. In Hebrew, tzaddik, another one of those big, rich, full words, but it means the rightness, the correctness, right standing, right shape, right core, It is a forensic term, ultimately. It's a law court term, and it means standing in a right relationship to the law in front of a judge. It's a good place to stand. You're before a judge, you may be innocent or guilty, but if you're in right standing with the law before a judge. It is a legal term, and it's spelled out in the book of Exodus when God begins to set down the moral law. He begins to work with this term of righteousness. And the gospel is good news about God's work in justifying, that is, in acquitting, in finding just, in finding a verdict of just, of righteous, of right, in front of the law and in front of the judge for guilty sinners. That's the whole stretch. How can God, who's just and righteous, do anything other than condemn guilty sinners? Otherwise, he's not just. If he lets the guilty go and does it, he's not only in violation of his character, he's in violation of his explicit commandment. He tells the judges in Israel, you cannot exonerate the guilty. You've got to find the guilty guilty. There's a text I've been talking about for years, and said I want to preach a sermon on it, but when it outlines a lot of things in the gospel, in the law, it says, thou shalt condemn, and it names the sinner, the sin, and thine eye shall not pity him. The Lord forbids us from getting all, you know, sentimental and get our compassion going. We're sitting there looking at a serial killer, but he's such a nice looking little kid, and his mother's sitting over there crying, and she's talking about what a good child he was, and his evidence is absolutely irrefutable that he committed an awful crime, but we start feeling sorry for him. So we give him a life sentence instead of a death sentence. And then we commute his sentence, or we give him parole, and first thing you know, he killed somebody, did the awful crime, but our eye pitied him. Our human emotions. Have you ever thought that even our human compassion can be just as depraved and corrupt and ungodly as our hatred? Our pity can run wild. That's what's happening in our culture, is we look at people that are sinners and need to be condemned in their sin and treated as sinners and reckoned with and reformed and mainly regenerated, brought to Christ. And we say, oh, you know, that's, they're just so young, or they were poor, they didn't have a chance. And so we get this, we mix into the justice system our own personal bowels of compassion instead of cutting it right down the middle the way it should be. So we get a real sloppy justice system. Some guys get a lot of compassion, they get off, and we have technicality. Some get full sentence, and our justice system gets all polluted with our sense of compassion instead of understanding what true righteousness, true justice is down the line. And so that's what righteousness is. And we'll talk more about it as we go through Romans, but I want us to see that he says, first of all, the righteousness of God is revealed. Then the very next sentence, verse 16, he says, the wrath of God is revealed. So this is kind of an outline, a preview in the book. He's going to show the revelation in the book revealed. Y'all heard me teach enough to know it's always the word apocalypse. It means pull back a curtain, show it. You know, the righteousness of God is apocalyptic, in that God pulls back the curtain to show you just how right and just and pure and holy he is in the gospel. And he also pulls back the curtain to show his wrath. And that's what we have in the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, the revelation of St. John the Divine, last book in the Bible. It's the revelation pulling back the curtain of God's wrath in many ways, and God's salvation. And his righteousness, because in there is reiterated over and over the work of the Lamb and the salvation of God in the midst of all of this, horrible judgment. And so, the wrath of God is revealed, and that's where he stays then for the balance of the chapter. Actually, he goes into chapter 2 as well. He's going to talk about the wrath of God being revealed, and how the wrath of God is manifested against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God God's settled attitude towards sin, which brings up His wrath, reveals the unrighteousness of men. Now, if you want to see the climax of all of this, you go to the very last few verses. It says this, it says, they were filled, it's 29. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And then he lists 21 sins. I've loved preaching a sermon, just those 21 sins. I've done it before. Because there they are. You know, it says evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I think that's 21. That's pretty close. It's a good round number for sure. And I don't think he exhausts the sin list of the Bible. I think there are a few more sin lists. Paul has one in Galatians, and there are others. Timothy has some. Of just spelling out ways in which it is possible to be a sinner. You know, just down the list. And each one involves a disposition of heart, a corruption of nature, a blindness of our eyes. We can't see right, we can't think right, we can't do right. And it results in this catalog of sinfulness. So that's where he's headed. He said the unrighteousness, the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness of men, of humanity. And he spells it out at the very end. The very catalog list of the unrighteousness. But before he gets there, he's going to give us a story, a really good story of how it came to be that way. And it is probably one of the most insightful passages anywhere in the New Testament. Romans, beginning there where it says the wrath of God is revealed all the way through to the end of the chapter. Because if you understand this, and it's almost inexhaustible. Every time I study it, I see something, a new facet of something. And commentaries are helpful. It's just incredible. Because what Paul's going to do is he's going to let you know the philosophical genius that he is, that God has inspired him to be. On top of that, with this revelation of Scripture, he's got it covered. He's got our number. He sees what sinfulness is really all about. And I'm going to walk through this whole passage, but I'm going to stop here to do one more little side for today. I'll be back next Sunday, and we'll take that midsection there, especially those first few verses, where the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. First thing you got to do is get the truth out of the way. you've got to figure out some way to subvert the truth. And to suppress, that word suppress, in the old King James it said to hold the truth. And it was kind of confusing because people think of holding it as seizing it and believing it, but really what it meant was hold down. And our ESV put a good word in there, suppress the truth. Men in their unrighteousness hold down the truth. And the point is that God, of course, is truth. The veracity of God, the faithfulness of God are all part of the truthfulness of God. And he cannot contradict himself. And the way God says it is the way things really are. Truth ultimately will move you to a theory of reality. Did you hear that? Truth will ultimately move you to a theory of reality. It will actually set a base for what's called ontology, the science of existence. If you pervert the truth of what God says about something, it will take you to some unrealistic, unreal notion. And the one that's so common in our own day, that's so easy now, and for years we didn't really think about this too much, but is the idea of gender or sexuality in the Scriptures. The Bible says male and female, God created them, and that's a reality. It's a biological reality, an ontological reality, so forth. And everybody, it's accepted worldwide, whether you know the name of Jesus or not, you understand human sexuality, male and female. But now we have a culture that's beginning to tell, oh, no. Sexuality is a social construct. It's not a biological reality. So now they're starting to deny every other reality that's based upon that particular distinction between male and female. So we get Olympic weightlifters saying and declaring they're female, and so they compete on the female side of the stadium, and they're actually biological men. But they've already suppressed the truth of God, which was grounded in the reality of the creation, and they're trying to construct something new. And it just, eventually, you're told that evil is good, that up is down, that in is out, right is wrong, and you begin to see how we get things, especially, and one of the things that I never knew until it sort of swept in on us is how basically this is a critique of postmodern theology and postmodern philosophy, postmodern thinking, postmodern culture. Because we always, in my generation, we were in school and all we were trained to work with the humanist, the secular humanist view, that is the view that left God out but nevertheless let in the Enlightenment of the 18th century. And it was reason, it was science, it was all of the things that we understood to be man's flowering of his learning, his self-understanding. It was a baptism of ancient Greek philosophy into the scientific era. And so we had modernism, not in the theological sense, but modernity, I guess is a better word. We had modernity, modern stuff. And it was atheistic, it was materialistic, it was humanistic, it was based. Man is the study of all things, is the foundation of all things. So my whole training was let's deal with this. Let's get our evolution and our creation debates going. Let's debate Freud's view of the human soul. Let's talk about Marx's view of human history and so forth. And now all of a sudden we've just like that shifted to postmodern. And I'm too old for that kind of stuff. I'm too old to have to reread every book I've ever read, rethink everything, but that's what I'm having to do. 2 or 3 years ago, I started doing it, and it just ticked me off because I just began to understand some things, and now the whole ground shifted, and we're having to deal with it. And in the postmodern era in which we live, none of those categories matter. Everything's in flux. Everything's up. There's no truth. There's no reason. You say, well, we can use logic. No, you can't. Logic is a construct. Aristotle thought that stuff up. It's not endemic or indigenous to the human brain. In the old days, they said God created a brain, and it could think this way because it had synapses, and the brain could think, and God created a real brain to think real thoughts, and these are the logical thoughts it thinks. Postmodern said, no. God didn't create any kind of a brain. It's absolutely random. And believe it or not, Paul critiques postmodernism there. I never saw it till postmodernism raised its ugly head and started, you know, sticking its tongue out at me. And I had to start thinking in those terms, and it's unbelievable. And it all goes back to, I'm just previewing it, we're not exegeting yet. Verse 20, it says, ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You think creation? We thought for 40 years it's okay to teach evolution in school because it's a theory. And then when in Sunday school, we'll teach our kids creation. Because, you know, that's kind of a theory. You look at the Bible, it's not a lot of detail, so we just have to kind of take it on faith and so forth. And that was kind of the mindset. So in school, they studied evolution. And evolution doesn't have a leg to stand on scientifically. And so we could finally print out the big textbooks that showed evolution didn't have a leg to stand on. It didn't make sense chemically. It didn't make sense biologically. It didn't make sense just in the terms of common sense. Something coming out of nothing. Big Bang and all the rest. So we got in there and started doing it. And now all of a sudden we made proofs don't matter. Evidence doesn't matter. Logical thinking doesn't matter. Why, even languages is fluid. You know, linguistic analysis shows us that language can just mean anything, say anything. And now we're able to critique everything, our science of knowledge and understanding, on what's called standpoint, epistemology. I'm using big old words here. These are Sunday school words now. They better be. Standpoint epistemology. Epistemology is the science of knowing, how we know what we know and how we think we know what we know. And it's a slippery science because it really does involve dealing with a lot of presuppositions and a lot of evidentiary treatment. But epistemology has been, no, now everything is just where you stand. If you stand over here and your background and your story is that of a white, Anglo-Saxon, male, cisgendered, able-bodied, native-born, what have I left out? Heterosexual. If that's who you are, then you see things like this. But if I stand over here and I'm a woman, and I'm an African, and I am a lesbian, and blah, blah, just finish out the trail, then I don't see this at all the way you see it. And my way of looking at it is just as good as yours. And now we have, we got a pretty good argument going now, don't we? That's postmodern way of thinking. That's called intersectionality. And it's the thought process they've been teaching in first the law schools, interesting, and then they've taught it in the graduate schools and in the seminaries. We were hearing a little bit of that stuff when I was in school, but not much. And so now it's won the day. So we can't hardly discuss anymore because words don't mean what we thought words meant, and there's no common ground. There's no place to stand and fight, because as soon as you stand to fight, you're critiqued. And this, by the way, is called critical thinking. You're thinking critically. The word critic comes to the word means to judge. So everything is on an a priori assumption. As soon as you say something, you can't say that because you're blah, 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 blah. So we'll take your statement and we'll rule it out of court. And I'm already hearing people say that Christianity should not be spoken nor heard. It doesn't have any standing for any Christian viewpoint, any Christian worldview, any Christian thought has no place in the public square because they've already determined that it is an idiotic, unrealistic. The only thing you need is psychological help. And if you don't respond to good psychological help, we're going to find a pill or a vaccine that will change your moral way of thinking. We're way past Brave New World. And you know good and well we've trucked on by 1984. This is our holy huddle here, and it's only by the mercy of God that we're able to huddle here, because very shortly they will not let us do this anymore. At least not without the loss of life by certain people that are willing to stand for the truth. Y'all think I'm crazy, don't you? Standpoint epistemology. Postmodern thinking. Intersectionality. And when you start hearing critical race theory, now you've got critical theory, that way of thinking, superimposed upon the issue of race and racism and so forth. Did you have a question, Lenora? Were you shouting and waving your hand, or are you wanting to?
I answered it.
I did? Oh, okay. Wow, that so seldom happens. y'all got time for about 4 more minutes worth of stuff, or you're worn out? Yeah, this is something I've been carrying this piece of paper around with me now for weeks because this is my first lesson. Well, no, it's not the first lesson, but it's one of the early lessons. I almost wore my paper out, carrying it in and out of my Bible every week, coming up here, never getting to it. When it says that the unrighteous, the righteous of God is revealed, and then the next verse says the wrath of God is revealed, then what are we talking about? Revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but we're talking about how God makes things known. And so I have a little sketch here, and it's, I think you all know this already, I think you believe it already, but I found a real good in the commentary, John R.W. Stott. By the way, if you want to get some good, John R.W. Stott's commentary is excellent. Go back and get old Hodge, get Sanday and Headlam. There's about 4 or 5 really good heavy-duty commentaries on Romans. John Murray, that's 2 Presbyterians, an Episcopalian, and I don't know what Sandy and Halem were. I don't know. can't remember. They were probably Episcopal. Oh, I remember that we skipped preaching some of this stuff, you know, when he talked about the balls and strikes, you know, the different viewpoints, and he was just touching on postmoderns. Like the umpire says, there's balls and there's strikes, and there's no balls and strikes till I call them. Whereas the old umpire said, there's balls and there's strikes, and there's a strike zone, and I call them the way they are. That's old, what's now called dogmatism. Then it said, well, there's balls and there's strikes, and there's balls and strikes, and the umpire says, I call them the way I see them. That's modernism, modernity. Let's talk about Revelation for a minute, because this is just a general setup for stuff that we'll talk about later. Categorically, we think in Revelation, God makes himself known in two big, broad, specific ways. One is general revelation, and one is special revelation. Let's have a nod of heads, y'all. Y'all familiar with that concept, general and special? What I'm going to do here is out of Stott's book. He sort of does a little essay on it, and I just pull the outline out of the essay. I got the bare bones of Stott's brilliant essay on Revelation. And what he does is he compares general revelation with special revelation in four categories. And let me just briefly go through those. General revelation is God making himself known to everyone. It is plain. All can see it. It's what Paul will call here in the very next verse. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And it says, the invisible attributes of God, namely his eternal power and his divine name, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation. So general revelation is what God means. The heavens declare the glory of God. Anybody can look and they can see. It doesn't take anything special for people to see and understand that much of what God has made known. Special revelation is particular. It's special. It's to a particular people. It regards particular places and times. Examples of special revelation are the written word, where God reveals himself and it is inscripturated by the prophets and the apostles, and the living word, wherein Christ himself has, the Logos, has made God known by his person and his birth and his entering into the human race. That's special. See the difference? Now, let's just go a little more. General revelation is natural. It's nature. It's the creation. Special revelation is supernatural. It's mainly inspiration and incarnation. Inspiration, Word of God. Incarnation, Christ, the incarnate Son, God in the flesh. General revelation continues. It's day after day, night after night, since the creation, all times, day into day, out of the speech. It's up there, it's open, anybody can see it at any time. And it continues throughout all of created time. Special revelation is finished, it's final. It's not open for any linear interpretation, it is set. And that involves, of course, as we repeat, Scripture, final, finished, canon closed. Christ come, Christ fulfills. There's not anything yet remaining. We're not looking for another Christ. We're not looking for more Scripture. There's a special revelation is fixed and finished. And then finally, a creation. General is creational. It's God's power. It's his existence. It is for the glory and the manifestation of the Godhead. You can look at the universe and the stars and all that, and you may not know much about God. You may not know his name. You may not know anything about what he's... But you know there's a power. And then there is a mind. There's wisdom. You can see the structure of everything from the vast universe to the human cell. One single cell of the body, one single life cell with all the 25 or 30 processes chemically that's going on inside one little cell. and you can see the wisdom, and you can see all of that. And so the scripture says you can see his eternality and his Godhead. You can see his power, and that is creational. And there's no excuse for that. For someone, a scientist, to look at everything created and say there is no God, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I mean, I don't care. You don't have to be a Christian. Just don't be an idiot. It's okay with me if you want to die and go to hell and never profess Christ as your Savior, but don't stand there with your bare face hanging out and try to tell me that something came out of nothing. There's not a physics, anything you can see, anything observable. You have no empirical evidence for such a ridiculous notion. And then finally, general revelation is creational. It's all about, and then special revelation is salvific. It's saving, it's grace, it's salvation, it's in Christ. So maybe that's it. You got general creation, you've got it's natural, it's continues, it's creational, it's all about what God has done. Everybody can see it plain to all. Special creation is particular. It has to do with supernatural inspiration and incarnation. It has to do with final and finished. It has to do with the scriptures in Christ, and it is salvific in that it saves. All of this is what Isaiah said, "Who hath believed our report?" This is the report. Before Christ, during Christ, and after Christ. This is the report. "Who hath believed our report?" Christ comes, and we have the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's why we hang on to this old Bible and keep trying to search it, because we think we have Christ in there somewhere. And Christ is eternal life.